Most gracious Holy Father, the Lord Jesus declared to the Pharisees that they were to render unto God the things that are God's, and we know that that is a principle that applies to each one of us. O Father, what shall we give Thee that can be important to Thee? Thou art King of kings, Thou art Lord of lords, Thou art His eternal majesty who has created the world and upholds it by Thy power. Father, Thou hast everything. The cattle on a thousand hills are Thine. O Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee with our lives, that we can lay down our lives on the altar of service, that we can praise Thee and thank Thee for this wonderful salvation that Thou hast given us. We thank Thee that we can know that we have been ransomed by the blood of Christ and we belong to Thee. And, O Father, in our relationship of belonging to Thee, we thank Thee that we have the task, that have been assigned the task by Thee to go into the world with the gospel. Father, we pray that more and more we may lay down our lives that others might become saved. Father, bless us now as we continue our study and look at this group of leaders of Israel called the Sadducees. We pray that Thou wilt help us to understand what Thou art teaching in this account. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to that part of Mark 12 where we now are standing with Jesus, and there is another group of religious leaders coming to the Lord Jesus to try to trip Him up, to try to get Him into trouble with the multitudes, or trying to find fault with Him in one way or another. The Herodians and the Pharisees have just come with their devilish question of, should we render tribute to Caesar or not? And Jesus has answered very beautifully in a way that they could not find fault, and so that whole strategy did not work at all. But now the Sadducees can't come. We read about the Sadducees in a number of places in the Bible. We first read about them in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, when John the Baptist is baptizing at the River Jordan. And there we read, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They are grouped here, you see, right along with the Pharisees. They were the other ruling party within the ruling group of the nation of Israel. And they are here examining what John the Baptist is up to. Again, in Matthew chapter 16, we find that reference is made to the Sadducees right along with the Pharisees. We read in Matthew 16, verse 1, where the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And Jesus warned the apostles of the leaven, or the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees, in verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 16. The Sadducees were part of the ruling class in the temple, along with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. Now, they had figured out a hypothetical question that they felt absolutely proved there could not be a resurrection. It is a hypothetical question because when we read it, we're going to see that the likelihood of this event ever happening is very, very remote, although theoretically it might happen. But basically, it's a hypothetical question. And they think that it covers all the bases. There's no way to get around this. Now, as I've indicated in our last study, they could not have helped but been completely aware of the fact that Jesus very definitely taught the resurrection in many, many ways. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He spoke of the fact that those who believe on him would have eternal life, which of course again would have to imply a resurrection. Otherwise, how could you live forever? But the Sadducees believed that we live out our life on this earth, and that is the end. And many, many religions today hold that same kind of an idea. It's one way to kid yourself or deceive yourself that we'll never have to face the judgment throne. Well, now they come to him and they say, Master. And notice again the hypocrisy of this. Master. They didn't want to be under his authority any more than anybody would want to be, they didn't want to be under his authority at all. And yet again, they're coming with a honeyed word. They're trying to catch Jesus off guard. They're saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Let me read that again. I didn't read that quite correctly to get the proper emphasis. Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now that's a law that God had given in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If two brothers dwelled together, and if one of them married a wife, and if that wife died, and there had been no issue from that marriage, that is, no child was born to carry on the name of the brother who died, then the remaining brother, if he was unmarried, was to take his brother's widow and marry her, and the firstborn would be really equivalent of his brother's seed. It would really belong to his brother. He would be raising up a seed for his brother. The rest of the children could be his own, but the firstborn would be his brother's. That incidentally brought about the wrath of God against Onan back in Genesis. His brother had died, and he was commanded to take his brother's wife, and at the point he spilled the semen on the ground, and God slew him. And the reason God slew him is not because he spilled the semen on the ground, but because he refused to raise up a seed for his brother. That was the law that God had given. Well, then, now this is the way they develop their question. In verse 20, we go on. Now there were seven brothers, in other words. And the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. Well, then what would have to happen? Well, then another brother would have to take this wife. And so indeed, in verse 21, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. The same thing happened again. So then, according to the law of Deuteronomy 25, then the next brother, if there were still a brother, would have to marry the widow. And so, indeed, the third likewise did this. And so it went. We read in verse 22, and the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. Now, here is a hypothetical question, but nevertheless, it has substance in reality, in that it could theoretically actually have happened, that a man had married, or a woman had married, seven different husbands who were brothers of each other. And now they raise the question. In the resurrection, that is, assuming there is a resurrection, the Sadducees, of course, have concluded there is no resurrection, and they're going to show that this question they're raising proves that there is no resurrection. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Now, they thought they had Jesus right in a corner. Because the Bible teaches that there is to be one wife and one husband. The two become one flesh. The two become one flesh, not the seven or eight become one flesh, but the two become one flesh. It's an impossibility, and And if they really believed that, or at least it could have been taught in that day, or at least we can say this, that it is assumed by the Sadducees that if there's marriage on earth, then that would go on right into heaven, if indeed there was a heaven, if indeed there was a resurrection, if indeed there was a life after death. It would be reasonable to assume then the marriage would go on there. But certainly in heaven, certainly in a resurrection, you could not have the impossible idea of a woman married to seven husbands. That would be an unholy allegiance. It might happen on earth here, but certainly not in heaven. And so what they were really saying is, you see, Jesus, the idea of the resurrection is foolishness. It is ridiculous. If we really tried to carry it out by an example of what would happen if someone was married, then following the law of God very precisely, it is going to come to fault. The only way you can answer this question and really be true is and really be honest and really be logical is to agree with us there is no resurrection. There can't be a resurrection. How can there be a resurrection if you're going to have this kind of a mess in the resurrection where a woman conceivably could be married to more than one husband and even to as many as seven husbands? They really were convinced that they could make Jesus look absolutely foolish before the multitudes. He would begin to stutter. He would begin to stammer. He would begin to say, well, I don't know. That is a very interesting question, but I just don't know the answer. They were trying to demean Jesus. They were trying to cut him down. They were trying to cut him down to size. They were trying to ridicule Jesus because they knew that Jesus believed in the resurrection. Well, before we look at the answer Jesus' answer to their question, let's look at this a little more closely, the question that they're raising, because there's a deeper spiritual meaning to this. And I don't want us to miss this. We might raise the question, why did they come to the conclusion of seven wives? The point would have been taken just as well had they said there were three brothers, and each in turn married this wife without bearing seed, or even two brothers, or four brothers. Why seven brothers? Of course, in the Sadducees' twisted minds, in their unbelief, in their rebellion against God, they did know that the number seven is a perfect number. It's the number of perfection. And so they chose the number seven in all likelihood to indicate probably it was a nuance, it was an overtone of their question to indicate this is the perfect question. There is no answer to this question. Perhaps. I'm speculating. I don't know. But they did choose the number seven. And I'm very convinced, remember, these Sadducees were not children. They were grown men. They were teachers. They were rulers in the temple. They were of high repute. They were honored men. They were not children in any way at all, insofar as the way the populace would regard them. And you can rest assured that this question, too, had been arrived at with great seriousness. It was a question perhaps they had puzzled over themselves and had used many times in their arguments with the Pharisees who did believe in a resurrection, and perhaps the Pharisees had never come to an acceptable answer. It's one of these questions where the Pharisees perhaps, and again I'm speculating, but I can kind of enter into the situation. Perhaps the Pharisees had to conclude, well, you've got us there, but we still believe in a resurrection because the Bible says this or the Bible says that about a resurrection. In any case, they used the number seven. Now, let's go back to the illustration that they're offering. Back in Deuteronomy 25, God has decreed, and let me read it from Deuteronomy, so we'll get it right from the Scriptures. God decreed in verse 5, and this is the law of God for Israel, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. She's not to marry anyone else. Her husband's brother shall go into her and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And then there were certain consequences if a brother would not do this. Now, why did God give this particular rule to Israel? Did he do it only for some superficial reason? Was this done just because of God's love for this man in some minuscule way? No. God, if we go deeper into this, we find that God gave this rule because in this rule, God is developing an aspect of the salvation program. He's showing some aspect of what salvation is. You see, God has laid down a rule in the Bible that we are our brother's keeper. Remember, way back in Genesis, God had, Cain asked, when after he had killed Abel, am I my brother's keeper? That's a rhetorical question. In his soul, he knew he was his brother's keeper. We are our brother's keeper. We are to want the very best for our brother. And in the largest sense of the word, our brother includes our fellow man, whoever he is. Therefore, we find, for example, in Matthew 5, verse 44, love your enemies. Every unsaved person, spiritually speaking, is our enemy, and we are to love them with that same love with which Christ has loved us. In Matthew 22, we're told to love our neighbor as ourself. Again, God is indicating the total respect and love that we ought to have for our fellow man. We are to love our neighbor as ourself. And remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan, a neighbor is anyone who is in need. And the whole world is in need. Every human being in the world that is not saved is in desperate need. And so we are to love them as we love ourselves. In John 15, verse 13, Christ declared, greater love hath no man than this, but that he lay down his life for his friend. What God is saying in all of these verses is, and there are other verses that run along the same line, what God is saying in all of these verses is that God expects mankind to have a loving concern for his fellow man. Indeed, he should be ready to lay down his life for his fellow man. He should be willing to die for his fellow man. And because the greatest need of our fellow man is to have eternal life, to have that sentence of death paid for that comes because of our sins, mankind, insofar as God looks at man, should be ready to go to hell if necessary, to endure the wrath of God on behalf of their fellow man. We see this from another vantage point in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 22, verse 30. There God declared, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. You see, while God has established this relationship, that we are ready to we should be ready to give our life on behalf of our fellow man, there is no human being of himself that would do this. God seeks for a man, and there is none. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1, we read, Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man, if there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. Such a one, of course, would be a redeemer, one who would execute perfect judgment, who would seek perfect truth. It would be a perfect man. And is there one who would do this? And there is none that could provide a pardon for mankind. And that, of course, is why the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Lord Jesus Christ came as our sin bearer. He had to be man just like we are man, because that made him a brother to us. Now, we live on this earth, and as an unsaved person, our seed are cut off. We have no inheritance in this earth. We end up under eternal damnation in hell. We are like the woman who married, or the man who married the woman and died without a seed. We are cut off because of our sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ has come along as the perfect brother, as the perfect human, fellow human, and he laid down his life. Greater love hath no man than this, that he laid down his life. Jesus laid down his life. He loved the enemies of his, that is, those whom he planned to save, with an absolute perfection, and he endured the wrath of God so that we might be saved. He fulfilled the demands of this aspect of the ceremonial law. He provided a seed, an inheritance, a future for those of us who of ourselves would die without a seed, to use the language of Deuteronomy 5 and 6. That is why Jesus Christ had to come. And Deuteronomy 25 verses 5 and 6 is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The brother who took a wife is a picture, that is, who took the wife of his dead brother to raise up a seed for him, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon himself our sins in order that he might give us a future, a hope, an inheritance. He is our Redeemer. He is our brother. He is our kinsman, to use the language of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we find reference again and again to the kinsman, and the word is Redeemer. And remember there was a kinsman who refused to take Ruth as his wife, and therefore he was rebelling against the law of Deuteronomy 25. Now, because we know that this is the sense of Deuteronomy 25, and I have no idea whether the Sadducees understood this, I'm sure they did not, because they misunderstood all kinds of things concerning the nature of the Messiah. But nevertheless, when they used that number 7, and perhaps God guided them to use the number 7. They may have used the number 7 for their own purposes, because, as I've indicated, they may have felt they had the perfect question that could not be answered. There was no answer to it. It was the proof question that indicated there could not be a resurrection. But in using the number 7, they are speaking of a perfect redemption. The word 7 denotes perfection. And Jesus is the brother, the perfect brother, who has provided a perfect future for the brother who has died. That is, for those who are being saved and who of themselves have no future, who have no seed. But Christ has provided a perfect future for us. So that number 7, there were 7 brothers, is in a real sense speaking of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me hasten to say again, I'm convinced the Sadducees didn't read this into this at all. But God has guided them to say these things so that And it is written for us so that we can begin to see the deeper spiritual meaning. Well, now the question that's really being raised is, the Sadducees are saying there is no answer to this question. In other words, whatever a man's life consists of, it is that of this life. There is no resurrection. Effectively, they are saying that whatever redemption we would be provided in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a redemption only for this life. It is a perfect redemption, but it works out its perfection. The number seven, you see, the seven brothers, it works out its perfection in this life. In the life to come, there cannot be anything that relates to salvation. That is the implication of their question. And indeed, there are those today who think of salvation only in terms of this life. They really believe that whatever we are to have from God, it really is the blessing that is here and now, the physical prosperity and so on. Well, now in our next study, I'd like to comment a bit further on that, and then we're going to look at Jesus' answer and see how he handles this misguided question of the Sadducees. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.